Was in a 6K run yesterday morning, and it was cold yesterday morning. But anyway, made it through that, and you know, the Lord blessed my feet and knees to hold out and not to get sick from it. So just thankful to be here this morning, and ask to continue in prayer for Sister Linda and Brother Lee and others that are not here this morning, and that you remember to pray for our meeting this coming weekend. Elder Jeff Winfrey is coming all the way from Kentucky, and I hope we put forth as much effort in regard to the meeting as he is going to put forth just in getting here and driving home again. So please remember that. And as we turn our attention to God's Word this morning, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. Writer writes there that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You know, this is a passage I've said before that has to do with remembering the things, some of the things that we ought to remember. There are many, many things the Bible tells us to remember. We have a God who remembers, and if it wasn't for the fact that he remembered us, we, of course, would have no hope beyond this life at all. But it's because he is perpetually and eternally remembering his everlasting covenant with his Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit, that we have any hope of eternal life this morning. We need to be a people who remember the things that the Lord has blessed us with, people who need to remember the goodness of God and what it is that makes him God. And also we need to remember our responsibilities as well. And every one of these verses that we've looked at basically have to do with us remembering our responsibilities. There's not much in here that has to do with us remembering God. That is assumed, is understood, that the people that the writer is writing to, his audience, are people who believe in God. There's no question about that. And they believe in Jesus Christ. The problem is that they, as so often is the case, we've seen it in Galatians, we see it in the world around us, that Jesus Christ is good, but there seems to need to be something else added to the whole mix. And what we find the Apostle Paul and Peter and the others ensuring before our eyes and confirming in our thinking is that it's Jesus Christ plus nothing. There simply is nothing that adds to our security, adds to our stability, adds to our state of being before the Lord, except Jesus Christ and his righteousness and the finished work of redemption that he did. So all of these things fall into the category of what follows because our faith is strong. If our faith is strong, we move on to the things that become our faith, not things that will become our faith, but things that are appropriate for our faith, the things that are becoming to him, things make our faith attractive. If a man says, I believe all that you believe, that's all well and good, but the Bible expects that when we believe what is right, that is sound doctrine, that we also practice or walk in the things that come from that, that come forth from that. The same Jesus that told us that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, the same Jesus that said I will raise him up at the last day, the same Jesus that said that the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live, the same Jesus that said the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The same Jesus that said all of those things also told us to abide in Him. And that word abide means to continue. And to continue without any breaks. That means that we, being brought to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, and finding ourselves in a relation of Redeemer and redeemed in Him, that we are to continue in that walk with Him. Same Jesus that said, "All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest," is the same one that said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." That's our responsibility, is to take His yoke upon us and to learn of Him. And so all these things we've been seeing for the last few weeks here in Hebrews are things that come forth from our abiding with Christ in Him, going where He's going. He's leading us and guiding us to where He would have us to be. So we've seen, let brotherly love continue. We've seen what the writer has to say when he says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for many have entertained angels unawares." We've seen last week, I believe it was, where he says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." This week, we come to this fourth verse, which tells us something that we've dwelt on before at some length, and that is that marriage is an honorable state in the sight of God. It's appropriate, it's good. And everything that we find in the Bible that speaks of it in relationship to God and how He established it indicate that it is a blessed and honorable estate for man to live in all the days of his life. I mean, from the time he's able to reach and enter into a relationship as that, but having entered into it, it's honorable and it's a blessing to continue in that relationship. Why? Because if we continue with Christ, then the idea is we continue in our marriages as well. And we have heard much over the years I've been here about marriage and about husbands and wives and their responsibilities, but I want to just kind of ramble this morning over some of the scriptures in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, that speak upon this honorableness that attends marriage. And the one thing that is indicated here that detracts from it more than anything else. I know that anger can upset our marriage. I know that envy, I know that any number of things, actions, behaviors, whatever, can upset marriage. But the one thing that undermines it more than anything else is sexual impurity. And that's what's under consideration here. Marriage is honorable in all. What that's saying is that it's honorable among all men. Wherever you look upon the face of the earth, marriage, whatever form it takes, is honorable because the societies all around the world have understood and recognized that you have no stability within a society unless you have stability within marriages. And marriages represent households, and households represent cities and towns and villages and communities represent societies, and societies rise and fall more often than is considered by historians on the value that society places upon marriage. When marriage is a one-way street, man takes a woman, and then she has to be faithful to him even when he's not faithful to her, because it's understood he won't be faithful to her, then that society is simply not going to rise or not going to stay in a very prominent position among the societies of the world. Marriage is honorable among all men. And as it says here, the bed undefiled. This is getting pretty blunt. It's getting pretty straightforward. But the writer is here writing to adults about adult subjects. This is not the child's Bible here. This is serious stuff. And what he has to say here is very sobering considering the society we live in. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. What you find in societies all through history is basically this view. Either marriage is held in very high esteem, in a very high position, and it not only is honorable, but God blesses that society to the degree to which the people in that society honor marriage itself. But when the society becomes more and more given over to what we see here, whoremongers and adulterers, then God's judgment comes upon them to that degree. You can judge for yourself as you look around in this world and in this society and determine for yourselves what point you may think we've come to, and I speak for the nation, but what point we've come to if indeed God looks upon our society on the basis of how we treat marriage. Because if marriages be treated anywhere honorably and as it was designed to be, it ought to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the one place that has upheld it. It's the one institution, if you will, that has promoted it and sustained it. And I believe with all my heart that the place where marriage has become what God intended for them to be is in the community of the faithful. And I hope we can see some of that this morning. Remember, this is about remembering. So you're probably going to hear nothing new today. You're probably just going to hear me going back to some of those verses that we've looked at before over the years. But that's okay, because if remembrance was good for God's people 2,000 years ago, I believe remembrance is still good for God's people in this day and age. I'd like for you to consider this, just to get the negative out of the way. When when the writer here talks about whoremongers and adulterers, this is a theme not just peculiar to him, it's one that we find the writers of the New Testament writing about for one simple reason. It characterized the Gentile world of that day. Sexual immorality then was really no worse than it is today. And it was no better. It was considered sophisticated. It was considered a way of expressing one's personality. It was simply a matter of whatever pleased you, then that was the thing that was okay. And more than likely, among the Gentile world, there was a God out there somewhere who would, regardless of how you wanted to live, there would be a God who would be in favor of it, because the gods were as immoral, if not more so, than the people who worshiped them. That's what made the living and the true and the holy God so different from anything that the world at that time knew and understood, is because He was holy and righteous in all of His ways, and those who followed Him were expected to follow a way of righteousness as well. Turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This ought to tell you something about how soon it is in writing to young Timothy that Paul jumped on this subject. It's one that was important because Timothy was pretty much by himself at this point, pastoring, being a bishop over God's people. And as such, he was surrounded by this mindset and this manner of living. And I am not surprised at all that Paul jumped on this as quickly as he did. Out of six chapters in 1 Timothy, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we find him touching upon this subject. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 8. Oh, well, let's go back to verse 5. Paul says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." That means nothing fake about it. "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." Well, if you want a jangling person to listen to, sometimes I feel like that's what I'm doing, but I hope that that's not at all what it is, that the Lord is not in this kind of thing that we see here. They have swerved and turned aside. Now, if the Lord has a way for His people to walk in and His teaching is in that way, do you think that because some swerve and turn aside onto vain jangling that the Lord's going to change what he holds to be true and right in order just so that person can keep on talking. I don't think so. I don't believe so. I mean, it's not thinking, it's believing here. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. God's people have always been assaulted by and deceived by false teachers who swerve aside from the simple grace that is in Jesus Christ because they desire to become teachers of law. The law somehow or another continues to be attractive to man in his natural state. And many of those who have risen up and for a while have taught the doctrines and the principles of grace have at some point swerved and turned aside and become vain, jangling teachers of the law. He says here, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Do you ever feel confused about things? I think all of us do. We have times when we look around us and we are confused. We don't necessarily completely see or understand things the way they are. But I'll tell you, if there's one person that ought to know what's going on, it's the person who stands and claims to be speaking in the name of God and speaking the truth of God, he ought to come across with something that makes sense. And he ought to manifest that he understands what he's talking about. And what Paul says here is, Timothy, don't try to get wrapped up in being friends with teachers who don't understand what they're saying and whereof they affirm. He says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And that, he says, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, once people turn aside from the truth, this is what they descend into. I read something years ago, wrote it down. I don't have it memorized, but I wrote it down because I wanted to remember, to be able to remember it. And like most things, I write down so that I can remember them. I forget where I put it. But at any rate, it said something to this effect, that no society has ever risen high without the Word of God. And to the degree to which it honors the Word of God, it remains in a high performing and a beneficial state. But when it turns aside from that, it begins to decline. Now, I don't like the idea of trying to make too many predictions. I am not a prophet and I'm not a forecaster of things. But I can simply tell you this. When you look around at the trajectory of our society and wonder why it is that things are going the direction they are, the answer to you and to me ought to be pretty simple to come to a conclusion about. When the people in a nation respect the Word of God and at least make the effort to abide by it and to make that the rule of their lives, when they abandon that and when they turn to something else, then the trajectory of that society can only go in one direction. It can only go down. And what Paul is saying here to Timothy is that I have given you sound doctrine. I've given you the right thing. It's rock solid. It will serve you. It will serve God's people. You teach sound doctrine and leave the rest to those who want to become teachers of the law. But he says all of these other things that he's mentioned that fall under the category of who the law is really for. He says the law is not for the righteous. The law is for the unrighteous. So here's a question. Those who desire to be under the law, what are they saying about themselves? Well, they're basically saying that I'm so unrighteous, I need the law to control my life because there's nothing else there to control it. Well, a couple of those things that are here that are also over in Hebrews, whoremongering and those who abuse themselves with mankind, sexual immorality. Never been very far from mankind in any generation. And it is something that entices, tempts, and lures many away from the sound doctrine of Christ's teaching. All the more reason why, even in a good marriage, there needs to be a constant concern, or at least a constant recognition, that anything is possible to assault that marriage and to turn one of the other party to something that is not sound. And once things get on shaky ground, as they say, then real problems follow after that. Well, Paul wanted Timothy early on in this epistle that he writes, he wanted him early on to understand this. But also, if you will, over in same book, 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to begin reading the first verse here. Because this state is also an evidence of something that we need to understand, okay? Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. He says one of the evidences of the latter times that will come, in which the Lord's people will turn away their ears from the sound doctrine and will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. He says one of the signs of those last times is that those teachers will forbid to marry. Now, just, you know, I can just set before you a question this morning as to which or how many or what denomination has laws within its structure that forbid some of its members to marry. Now, why in the world would anything like that crop up among the Lord's people? Well, on the one hand, you have the immoralities that assault marriage, and on the other hand, you have those who just simply forbid it. But someone will say, well, you know, I read over in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians where Paul said, you know, if man's not married, then he ought not to get married. If a woman's not married, or a believer, or a sister is not married, she ought not to get married either. That in my judgment, it's best that, you know, given the circumstances of the time, it's best we not get involved in marriages because of the demands that marriage makes upon men and women. But Paul said, however, he says, you know, that's a special condition, special circumstance that requires special grace to be able to live in that celibate circumstance without falling on over into temptation of sexual immorality. But Paul isn't forbidding marriage there. He's simply recommending that there are those who have been called by the Lord to do such special work that they are better off if, like him, they are not bound in a marriage relationship. Simple reality, marriage requires a lot of work. It requires a lot of effort. It requires giving up. That is, the persons involved in it have to give up a lot of themselves in order to minister to the other party in the way that the Lord intended for them to do. Point I'm making here is that there are negatives that assault marriage on all hands. If you live in today's society, if you're a young person in today's society, you cannot help but hear the message that is constantly put out there by this world we live in, that marriage is just an option. You know, it's just, if you want to get married, well, that's fine, but first try it out, but first, you know, live with somebody for a while, but first, you know, do this, this, and this, and this, but don't get married. Don't get married till you're really sure. Well, some people have been through two or three marriages, you know, and they're probably still promoting that line of thinking, but the Lord has a way of dealing with situations so that when we get into them following the Lord's way, we don't have to worry about the first one and the second one and the third one and going through several of them to find out what it is we really want to do. Point I'm making, just simply this. Remember that marriage is an honorable estate, not because society says so, not because some teacher says so, but it's an honorable estate because God says so. And that's the ultimate authority when it comes to this relationship that is central to all human society down through history. Now, I want to turn back to Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes, although it is in many ways kind of a depressing book to read, when you start off and one of the first statements you hear the writer saying is that all is vanity, you begin to get the idea that, well, maybe he's just a sourpuss, and I don't know if I want to read that book or not, but I want to tell you something. He's where he is because of how he's lived. He didn't start off the way he ends up. This is Solomon. We know and understand that to be the author of him, to be the author of this book. And Solomon didn't start off being a man who was sure that everything was vanity. He was a man who started off loving the Lord, honoring the Lord, submitting himself to the Lord, and receiving the guidance and instruction of the Lord in being blessed to reign and to rule over a great kingdom. Solomon started off at a very high state in his relationship with the Lord, but because Solomon loved many strange women, things began to go downhill. And then he started to love and serve other gods. And before long, everything that he had towards the end of his life looked like nothing but vanity. But there are times you read through this book where it seems that he comes to conclusions that seem to have some application to our life. I don't want you to get the idea. I don't want you to believe that as you read this book, when you do read it, I encourage you to read it, then when you see such statements as, it's all vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher, that is to be the attitude of your life. I've met some Christians who had that attitude about things. They were hard to be around. They just, I can't wait till I get out of here. Everything's vanity. You know, it's this isn't good, that isn't good. Pretty soon, nobody's good. I heard a preacher preach one time, and he happened to be a college instructor, a college professor. And he said, having students, I never heard him again, and I was glad I didn't. But he got up there, and he was talking about vanity of vanities, and he said, I had my students do their term papers and their reports and all that, and they turned them in, and he said, I just looked at that stack and realized it was all vanity, and I just threw them all in the trash can. What? You know, man needs to quit doing what he's doing. And if you come to the Lord's house with this down in the mouth, oh, woe is me, all is vanity approach and attitude to life, then you really need for your soul and your spirit to be you need an attitude adjustment. That's Solomon's attitude at the end of a disappointing life. Guess what? The Lord does not intend that we live a long life in this world and come to the end of it saying that all is vanity. No. Everything that's of the world is of the world, and we leave it behind. But I want to tell you something, it's not all vanity. This is not nothing that we're dealing with here in the world. What the Lord blesses us with, what He gives us responsibility for, that is something. And He expects us to use that in the right way to show our worthiness of handling even greater responsibilities within His kingdom. Now, I know I've gone astray a little bit here, but turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, if you will. Because here is one of those places where the writer, he makes a statement that we can lay hold of. And we can not only lay hold of it, but we can find some encouragement in it. Now listen to this. This is in verse 9. Well, verse 7, let me just start there. He says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Well, God's not going to accept your works as a means of becoming justified before Him. He only accepts the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's how we are accepted before Him as well. But when our works are in agreement with His Word, do you not think that He accepts our works? This is what the writer is saying here. He says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, knowing this, that God now accepts thy works. Let men see your works. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works, that they may, what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Do you know what? When we know that our works are according to His words, then this is what the writer says we can do. We can go home and we can rejoice in the life that God has given us. He says, rejoice. He says, eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and, he says, let thy head lack no ointment. Now, let me just make a practical application here. There are people that I've known, and you may see people like this, who get so depressed in their living that they no longer take care of themselves. You can see it in how the clothes they wear, and I'm not talking about the kind of clothes they wear. I'm not talking about expensive clothes versus inexpensive clothes. I mean, they don't take care of what they have. They don't. They don't care how they look. And your hair, let thy head lack no ointment. Well, you know, for a person back then, they used oil to you know, fix their hair. I'm really getting off into the nuts and bolts of things here. But this has to do simply with taking care of yourself. And people who are not living in some measure of joy simply don't do that. It's one of the evidences when you're around somebody that they're having some problems in life because they don't take care of themselves. What is all this pointing us to? It's pointing us to joy being the natural state of life in the presence of God Himself. Do you really think in heaven that people are down in the mouth? Do you think in heaven that their clothes are not always white? You know, I mean, obviously we talk about the garment of righteousness, and the white garment, it speaks of righteousness. But it also speaks of a state wherein our very being, our works, and everything about us is accepted by the Father. And in that, knowing that, we live in joy. We can live in joy because the worry and the fear is taken away. It just simply fades away with the knowledge that we are accepted by the Father Himself. Now, this is where I really wanted to get to in verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which He hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Now I want to tell you something. For all you're looking forward to at the end of your life is sliding off into a hole in the ground, then this may be your view of life. But along in there is this statement, live joyfully with the wife of thy youth. That's what God intends. That is what God intends. Well, my wife and I were at supper Friday night, and we both tend to be kind of eagle-eyed people. We just see what's going around. You know, we've often joked that CIA probably ought to come and hire us because we'd be good observers, you know, of things going on. But anyhow, I was watching other people eating their meal. You know, and when I go out to eat, I like to enjoy what I'm eating. And when I see children are just kind of playing with their food, you know, or they don't eat anything, you know, I get a little concerned about that because I never had that problem. We went out to eat. I ate. You know, I was never a picky eater. But be that as it may, when I see adults who look like they're going through some sort of torture, eating the food that's before them, I realize these people, they don't understand what they're here for. God intended for us to enjoy what He created. He intended for us to enjoy the food He created, and He intends for us to enjoy the relationships that He has created as well. And what we find, what I observed, let's just tell you the rest of the story. What I observed was a husband and a wife who looked like they'd been married for a good long time, and they didn't, I guarantee you, they didn't say one word to each other the entire time. They didn't even look at each other. They just ate their food in silence. And I told my wife, I said, you know, that couple sitting over there behind you, kind of, I said, and she said, I saw. And I said, when I looked at them, there was one word that came to mind. And that word was stern. They looked like they were about the sternest people that you would ever meet. So serious that there was no room for joy in their life. I wouldn't go so far as to say that you show me how a man eats his meal and I'll show you how he relates to his wife. I'm not going to say that. But I will say this. I have every reason to believe that while they were faithful to each other and had been all of their married life, I'm not sure at all how much joy was present in their relationship. Now, as none of us wants being married to have a joyless marriage. And when it is focused upon what the Lord intended, guess what? Joy comes to be a part of that. I don't mind telling everybody in this room or anybody I meet that I love my wife. I don't just love my wife, I rejoice in my wife. And lest anybody think that my wife is perfect, she's not, but I still find more joy in my relationship with her than I do in any other relationship that I have. And I count that as a blessing from God, by the way. But I don't ever want to lose that. I don't ever want to turn aside from it. I don't ever want to forget how important it is. I want to remember it all of my life because that is my lot. This is what the Word says here. He says, for that God, He says, hath given us this under the sun all the days. This is our portion. A joyful marriage is our portion. It's what God has portioned out to His people. God invented it. God ordered it. God established it. Go over and read Genesis chapter 2. Everybody knows the story over there. But God created the first marriage, and it was one to be a joyful relationship. A joyful relationship because Eve was literally, in the Hebrew, Eve was built from Adam's rib in order to be a help that was meet or appropriate for him. And the whole view that marriage had from the beginning is that two people found their joy in helping each other. What better view could you have of marriage when somebody's starting out young or when they're in the middle of a long, long marriage to understand and to know and to be willing to live in the light of this truth that the joy of marriage comes not with money and possessions. The joy of marriage comes with living in a relationship where our chief joy is helping somebody else, which, by the way, is pretty much unnatural given our fallen condition. But is still, if we are willing to walk in that light, guess what? Joy is the blessing that comes from it. Just some other verses here. Our time is getting away from us here. But turn to Psalm 19. Just to get some idea here of how much joy the Bible presents in the whole idea of marriage. In Psalm 19 and 5, now beginning in verse 1, we find there, you've probably heard this many times before, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmaments showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That is, it's everywhere. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the Son, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Rejoices to run a race. Do you understand what the sun in the heavens is likened to? On the one hand, it's a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. The day of his marriage has arrived, and he's not hiding out in his chamber any longer. I've known some men who were so fearful of committing to that long-term, lifelong marriage relationship that they, it was almost as though their wife had to, their loved one had to propose to them rather than them proposing to her. But I want to tell you something. The Lord, when he views marriage, it's that the guy cannot wait to get his wife married to him so that they can start living together as Mr. and Mrs. That's the idea here. He is coming out of his chamber. Doesn't mean he's slinking out of it. Doesn't mean he's being dragged out of it. It means the day has come and he's out of it. He's gone. And that's like a mighty man, a strong man that runs a race. You know, you watch these professional athletes that run races, and they're already running before time for the race starts. You know, that's how they warm up. They jog, they run, they sprint, they get themselves all psyched up and their muscles all ready to go. And if you ever watched one of these, you know, 100-yard dashes, and watch how quickly those men come off the starting blocks to run that race. And it is all, I mean, they're all out for less than 10 seconds. But this is the whole idea. The sun cannot be stopped. It comes over the horizon in the morning at the same speed that it always does. It's never late. I mean, it never has to be dragged out by us. It just charges out into the day. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when it came and comes to the whole idea of him coming for his bride, I won't say he can't wait for that day, but I'm going to say this, he anticipates it more than we do. We ought to anticipate, right? We ought to be looking forward to the day because we don't know when that day is. But I have every reason to believe that Jesus Christ is anticipating that day when his Father says, okay, it's time to go. Now, what did Jesus say before he left his disciples? He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that I may come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those are marriage words. In that day and age, what a man did when he was espoused to a wife was that he went and prepared a place in his father's house for his wife. And he was not allowed by the father to marry that woman until he had finished preparing that place for her. And when he was finished and the father gave his approval, that's when he went in a procession to get his bride and to bring her home. This is what Jesus is telling these 12 men who are his apostles. This is what he's telling us through them. He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. When that's all ready, when it's all prepared, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that you may be where I am. That is, he's going to come, he's going to gather his bride, and he's going to take her to the place he has prepared for her in his father's house. Do you think he does that with joy? Do you think he looks forward to that? Do you think he longs with passion for that day to come? I really believe that he does. And when she is fully prepared, and that place is prepared, he'll come again, and he'll receive her to himself, that they may return to the Father's house to dwell forever, joined and united one to another. live joyfully with the wife of thy youth. In Isaiah chapter 62, just bear with me a few more minutes here and we'll be done. Isaiah chapter 62. This whole chapter has to do with God restoring His people to the land. Now remember, He's promised and He's prophesied that because of their iniquities and their sins, they're going to be sent into captivity. But He also promises that He will restore them to the land, and it will be a time of great joy. And as we begin reading here in verse 5, He says, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Now, I've known couples who lived together with each other, happily married with each other, and then something happened. They reached a point in life where they just decided, we can't live together any longer. We're just too different one from another. I even know of a case where a young man got married not too long ago, and now he's divorced because his wife said they had irreconcilable differences. I want to tell you something, that's way too soon to decide that there are irreconcilable differences. What I'm getting at is simply this, that the whole idea of God's institution of marriage is one where joy is a distinct possibility and reality when God's people are willing to submit themselves to the instruction of God's Word. Now, I know there's a lot of God in there, but there ought to be a lot of God when it comes to marriage, by the way. And what we see here is, as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Who's the bridegroom here? Is it not God? Isn't it a wonderful thing to think that God rejoices over us? How often do you hear people say, "Oh, God can't be pleased with me. There's no way God can be pleased with me." Remember what we've seen already. That when God accepts us, He rejoices over us. And if Jesus Christ is your Savior, solely on the basis of His finished work that He did on the cross, which was accepted of the Father, then guess what? You have all the confidence in the world that through faith in Him, you're accepted before the Father as well. And if you're accepted before the Father, He rejoices over you because of your Savior Jesus Christ. Whatever else may be wrong, whatever else may be a failure or a problem in your life, you can't say that God doesn't rejoice over you. In fact, He rejoices over you even in your failures and your faults, not because you're failing and having faults, but He rejoices over you to correct you. That's why He does it, because He rejoices over you. And marriage ought to be remembered in the light of what we've had to say this morning about it being the most joyous relationship that God has ever blessed man and woman with, because it's the one that unites both of them to becoming one flesh. They become one in the sight of God. There are some other scriptures that I had in mind, but our time is up this morning. Just one other little thing before we part company here, and that's in the book of 1 Peter. We saw there in Hebrews how the writer said that marriage is honorable. So I would feel amiss or remiss if I didn't at least point us to one scripture that had something to do with honor in marriage. In fact, there's a couple of them. One of them you may already be familiar with and have it in the back of your mind and remember it, and that's Ephesians 5, 23, that whole passage, especially verse 32 and 33, where the husband is told to love the wife and the wife is told to reverence her husband. That's talking about honor, by the way. Marriage is work, and joy is the product of a working marriage. when both parties highly honor each other. But also here in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you look at verse 6 and 7, Peter uses the example of Sarah, that she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That, you can't reverence your husband much more than that. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Do you see how many different things there are involved in this? Give honor unto your wife. He says, give honor unto your wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Marriages that exist on the plane of just two people choosing to live together for whatever, you know, worldly reasons here, they're down where Solomon was, you know, where things are vanity, and therefore they can change overnight and they can pass away and nobody thinks anything about it. But when your marriage is based on the reality that God has blessed it and that you are heirs together of the grace of life, man, that changes everything. Suddenly, I want to honor my wife, but you know, I really have to honor her because I see how much God has blessed her. And not only that, God blesses me through her because we are heirs together of the grace of life. I bless her, she blesses me, I honor her, she honors me, and guess what? God rejoices over us, and we rejoice in God and what He's done. Marriage is a wonderful thing. You know, it's not just something people do when they don't have anything better to do, or anything else to do, or they can't find anything, you know, finally they've lived together for how many years, you know, finally, well, I guess we ought to get married. No, nobody ought to, well, I guess we ought to get married. They ought to understand why they're getting married long before they do. So that when they do, they can have at least the right sound doctrine and the right understanding and vision of what they're getting into, because there are manifold blessings to be had by those who rightly value their marriage to their husband or wife. And I just hope that you will remember what the writer said in Hebrews, that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer. 5.